So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 73. We are not in Ezekiel, nor are we in the Quran this morning, but we are in Psalm 73. It is a psalm of Asaph, who was a choir director. And this psalm is it's an amazing psalm because it gets to the heart of where we're at. And like most of the psalms, it just bleeds with emotion. When I was about 5 years old, I went to the doctor, and the doctor diagnosed me with a disease. Was this a serious disease? I didn't know. This disease was called myopia. For those of you who know anything about eyes and eyesight or wear glasses, you know something about that disease. It's not a very serious disease. It's actually more commonly called nearsightedness. So probably most people in this room have some form of being nearsighted, some form of myopia, or some may have presbyopia, which is, as you get older, your eyes begin to deteriorate. But this myopia, or this nearsightedness, which is just something common that I can adjust with glasses or contact lenses, is mild compared to the spiritual myopia that I believe many of us, myself included, suffer from in the church today. Because we can be so nearsighted, focusing on the temporal, just on the here and now, and we quickly take our eyes off of that which is far and on the horizon, that which is in eternity. And Asaph struggled with this same thing. He struggled with keeping his eyes on the here and now and beginning to covet the wicked. Well, let me give you some questions that may help you diagnose whether you may be suffering from some form of spiritual nearsightedness, being latched on to this world and the here and now. What occupies your thoughts when you have nothing else to do? Is it your investments? Perhaps your position at work? If the here and now grips your thoughts when you're daydreaming, then you may be suffering from spiritual nearsightedness. How about, what do you worry or fret about most in this life? Is it your home, your clothing, your reputation? If those things are the things that consume your anxiety and your worry, then you may be suffering from spiritual nearsightedness. How about this one? What are the things that you measure others by? Because often the things that we measure others by are the things that we value ourselves. Do you measure others by their education, their homes, their athletic prowess, their success in the business world? If you measure others by those standards, then you may be suffering from spiritual nearsightedness. We say, does the Bible speak to this issue? Praise the Lord, it does. And that's what Psalm 73 is about. It's about a man overcoming his spiritual nearsightedness. Psalm 73 starts out kind of like where it begins, like a good movie sometimes will start out. The ending scene is the opening scene. In verse 1, we see, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's where Asaph is going to end up. But in between, he's going to be tempted to not believe that, to interpret the world as if God wasn't really good to Israel, as if God somehow wasn't concerned, as if living for godliness was just not that important. And so he says in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw, notice, the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph was seduced into becoming envious and covetous of the wicked, of seeing the prosperity, the well-being of those who do not honor God, who are not concerned about obedience, who are content to just live their lives in a godless kind of way. Perhaps you yourself are in a position. I mean, we heard prayer requests this morning. There's a lot of suffering in this life, is there not? And yet we can be suffering, whether it's through having a spouse leave us. And then we look across the street and we see our next door neighbor with their family all in one piece. But they don't care about the things of God. They're not interested in following after the Lord. You're trying to be faithful in the workplace, trying to be honest with your time card and all these different things. But as you continue working, you see just one person after the other steps over you on the ladder, being promoted over you. And you know they're into shady business practices or they're not being honest. And yet you sit there and you're in your workplace and you're trying to serve the Lord. And you can't understand why it is that the wicked prosper. This is where Asaph was at. This is where he was living in the same world that we live in, where we watch the wicked prosper. But he continues in verse 4. He says, there are no pains in death. Even the way they die, it just seems easy. So many unbelievers, they don't have cancer the same way that perhaps you do. They don't have the same pain that you do. He continues on, their body is fat. Now, Asaph's not name-calling here. What he's saying is that they're prosperous, they're well off. Or perhaps, maybe like you've heard, I've heard, Matt, you're looking healthy. It's a nice way of saying, Matt, you're putting on a little bit of weight. Prospering. Your body is fat means prospering. And then in verse 5 it says, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Everything seems to go easy for them. Tragedy always seems to strike the righteous, but the wicked seem like they never get plagued. They lie, they cheat, they steal, and everything seems to go so easy for them. Verse 6, they're not morally neutral either. It says, therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their prosperity just makes them arrogant and destructively violent towards others. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They even use their power here to oppress the weak. Verse 9, it says they even speak against heaven. Notice it says they have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. One commentator says, success has made them self-assertive, proud, without regard to the rights of God and of man, indeed a repulsive spectacle. Prospering in this life with no regard for God and stepping on the righteous. I mean, didn't we hear about that this morning? We heard about men like John Huss, people like the Scottish Covenanters, who are the ones who were oppressed, who are the ones who were afflicted, who are the ones who even gave their own life. We see it in the Scriptures. We see Nero's on the throne, and Paul's in prison. We see John the Baptist's head is on a plate, and Herod is reigning. This is the struggle of Asaph. Verse 11 says, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They're practical atheists. They live, oh, God doesn't really care the way I live my life. Notice verse 13 and 14. Asaph begins to get discouraged. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. You see, discouragement is one of the telltale signs of spiritual nearsightedness. He sees the prosperity of the wicked and he's asking, am I just seeking obedience in vain? Is this all a wash? Am I trying to serve the Lord and it seems like everything is going wrong in my life? You may be thinking that yourself this morning. I'm trying to be honest at work. I'm trying to walk daily with God. But life is hard. It's challenging. And that was Asaph's same struggle. And he began to almost, the text says earlier on, it says, and his feet almost slipped. They almost slipped to the point where he would have capitulated in his faith. Verse 14, he says, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Following Christ has its consequences often. And sometimes life is more challenging when you follow the Lord than it is if you do not follow the Lord. Verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph is saying here that I was having these doubts in my mind, but if I knew, if I shared these with all kinds of other people, that I may have caused them to stumble as well. He didn't want to bring anybody else down with his own doubtings about God. But he's wrestling with this with God. He's wrestling about the prosperity of the wicked. He's suffering from spiritual nearsightedness. All he can see is the prosperity of the wicked, and he doesn't have eternity in view until the next verse. Look in verse 16. It says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Asaph's worldview, his interpretation of the prosperity of the wicked, began to shift. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, until I had a meeting with God, until I sought the face of God. And sometimes that's exactly what we need to do. When you see, when life seems to be so confusing, he said this was troublesome in my sight. He was discouraged. He thought, am I being obedient in vain? And then when he sought the scriptures, when it says in the sanctuary of God, which of course today that would mean us going into our sanctuary, us seeking the face of God in his word, so that we can now reinterpret life as it really is. And then we will not be spiritually nearsighted. He says, then I perceived their end. Well, what was the end? What is the destination of the wicked? In verse 18 through 20, surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. They are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden tears. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Asaph's beginning to put on the blinders of scriptural truth. And it's beginning to cure his nearsightedness. He sees what is in store for the wicked. And it's not pretty. It's something that ought to make all of us shudder at the thought that we would want to be in the shoes of somebody who's destined for the wrath of God. Sheer foolishness. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within, and then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Asaph says plainly, I was like an ignorant beast when I was thinking this way, like an animal. I could only see what they were prospering and superficially see. I had no eye towards eternity. I was only spiritually nearsighted. I wasn't able to see from a distance what was awaiting them. That is, God's judgment upon them. Verse 23 and 24, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. See, God would not let him stay in that state of doubting. When he came to the sanctuary of God, he began to perceive their end, and then he began to have an eye towards eternity, even what was in store for him, that he was destined to glory, to be with his God forever and ever. And that's how the psalm closes in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are faithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see the struggle of the psalm. He's wrestling with the prosperity of the wicked. He's wrestling with his spiritual nearsightedness, but he ends up, towards the end, he comes out victorious because he's able to perceive eternity. And I want to give you three ways in which you can overcome spiritual nearsighted this morning, which you can put on the unblinding, the glasses of Scripture. These scriptural truths will help you to see eternity and cure your spiritual nearsightedness. First of all, open your eyes to the delightful uniqueness of God. Look down at our text in verse 25. The delightful uniqueness of God. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. Then verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, when Asaph opens his eyes to see who God really is and sees he has an eternity to spend with God in heaven, why would he envy the wicked who are prospering? Why would he want what that person has driving in that BMW who is living godlessly? Why would he want to be in their shoes when he has the living God? He has a relationship with God the Almighty. And notice these startling words here. He says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? He's saying that I have that which is most precious. I have you, the living God. Whatever the wicked has, they don't have God. They don't have heaven. They don't have an eternity with God, the Creator, God, the Redeemer, God, the one who has breathed life into their souls. This uniqueness of God. He says, whom have I in heaven? He's not asking a question. It's an exclamation. Whom have I in heaven but you? Heaven was so enticing and valuable to him because he knew that that was where his God dwells, and he had a relationship with the living God. And this is how we deal with spiritual nearsightedness. When we take an inventory of what we have and what they have, what those who are prospering as wicked people, godless people, why would we in any way envy them? When we see our eternal inheritance. I mean, Paul said, it's what? It's better to depart and be with Christ. Paul was on trial in Philippi, and he was awaiting the verdict. He didn't know whether he was going to live or die, and yet he says, but I know that if I die, it's better than sticking around here. He knew that he had a relationship with the living God. I mean, think about it. What God we have. What an amazing God we have. I mean, who do you know who has elected you from eternity past and brought you into His family? I mean, who do you know who has been God from eternity past and clothed Himself in humanity and died for your sins a miserable, excruciating death on a cross, publicly shamed? I mean, who do you know who sends forth His Holy Spirit to breathe life into your corpse-like soul? What a God we have. And Asaph was beginning to have his eyes open to what he had. He had so much because he had a relationship with the living God. You see, God is the goal of eternity. To be able to commune with Him. And as Revelation 21 says, that He will be with His people. That Emmanuel will be finally fulfilled. That God will dwell among His people. See, God is the goal of heaven. John Piper asked the question, if you could enjoy all the blessings of heaven, no pain, no tears, no dying, eternal joys forever and ever, and God was not there, would you still want to go? It's a striking question. If God was not present in heaven, would you still want to go there? It's something we ought to ask ourselves. Asaph knew what his joy would be in heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? Samuel Rutherford, that great Puritan, said, oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if you could be in heaven without thee, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want. This ought to be what we strive for, that heaven and the joy of it and seeing what we have in heaven is God Himself. God Himself. But notice, as He looks at the things on this earth, He says in the second part of verse 25, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Asaph looks upon all the earth. He looks at all the food, he looks at all the relationships, he looks at sex, he looks at donuts and coffee and everything. Well, I don't know if they had coffee back then, but... And he says, compared to that, it's all nothing. Compared to you being my desire. You see, this is the cure to spiritual nearsightedness. When we see what we have in a relationship with the living God, and we see all these things, all this stuff on this earth that competes for that and tries to draw our attention from that, that's why we get nearsighted. We look at the stuff in this life and we want to hang on to it for dear life. But that's just being nearsighted. It's not seeing what we have in Christ and the eternity that waits us in the fullness of a relationship with the living God. Jonathan Edwards, that theologian of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, said, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, to fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, whether fathers or mothers, husbands, wife, children, or the company of earthly friends. They are but shadows, and God is the substance. They are scattered beams, but God is the sun. They are streams, but God is the ocean. It's not that we disdain all these wonderful gifts that God gives us, but the sad reality is, if you're anything like me, these things that God gives us begin to compete for a desire for Him. I mean, I find it fascinating that when the Israelites came out of the wilderness and God prompted the Egyptians to give them all their gold, and then they make a golden calf. And where do you think they got that gold? It came from the hand of God prompting the Egyptians. We take the things that God gives us and we bow down before them and set our affection and desire upon them rather than upon God, the giver of gifts. And it's Romans 1 all over. We exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for creation. It's an awful reality when I see it in my own life. And it should be an awful reality when you see it in your own life. The spiritual idolatry that we engage in, it ought to shock us when we see that. I mean, the Bible compares spiritual idolatry to adultery. I mean, imagine a spouse committing adultery with another woman while their own spouse is standing there watching. Well, you say that's just an awful thing to say. Well, read Ezekiel 16, and that's the imagery that God uses as He calls out Israel, His own people, to be His own adopted child, and they engage in spiritual adultery with other gods. My friends, that's the same thing we do when we set our affections on things above the living God. But notice he says, my flesh and my heart may fail. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. One commentator said, God remains a treasure that death cannot rob us of. And even in the very experience of dying, God supports his own and is more than ever their best possession. He says, my flesh and my heart may, I may die, but guess what? I have an inheritance and a portion with God the Almighty. You see, when we understand the delightful uniqueness of God and all that we have in Christ, how can we covet the prosperity of the wicked? It's sheer spiritual nearsightedness. So the first way to overcome spiritual nearsightedness is to open our eyes to the delightful uniqueness of God. Secondly, to open our eyes to the judgment of God. Look at verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. And then notice back earlier in the psalm in verse 17. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. That is the end, the goal of the wicked, their destination. Verse 18. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction, and they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden tears. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When you open your eyes to the judgment of God, an eternity in view, what you have in eternity versus what somebody who lives a life of godlessness has in eternity, why would you want to be in their shoes? It's utter spiritual insanity to want to be in the shoes of somebody whom this text says they are going to be obliterated by the wrath of God for all eternity, eternal torment in hell forever and ever. Revelation 14 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever as they are tortured in the presence of the Lamb and of His holy angels. Why would you envy that? You realize their end. And the sobering reality is that all of their prosperity that we may call common grace will one day become a common curse. Because Romans 2:4 says, do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is to lead you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath in the revelation of the judgment of God. In other words, the kindness that God showers upon the wicked is to lead them to repentance. But when they stiff-arm God the Almighty, all the gifts they receive from Him, all the kindness, all the stuff in this life, increases their hell. Is that what you want to envy? Is that the shoes that you want to be in? The next time you see that person driving by on the freeway with a lot nicer car than you drive, and very well may have got it in an ungodly way. We need to open our eyes to the judgment of God. And there may even be some in this room who you're thinking, what is all this nonsense about thinking about eternity? About having eternity in view and this God being my desire, God being my delight. I just want to warn you, if God is not your delight, if you know nothing of a relationship with the living God, then these verses in verse 18, 19, 20, those are for you. Judgment is awaiting you. God will wake up as one wakes up from a dream, and He will despise your form, and you have an eternity in hell awaiting you. But the kindness of God is to lead you to repentance. Because God the Almighty poured out His wrath on His own Son so that you can be forgiven of your sins. So that there still is hope for you. And you're here today. And you can enter into a relationship with the living God. And I would beg that you do, that you come via the cross of Christ, the one who bore the wrath of God the Almighty upon Himself, so that you can enter into relationship with Him, so that you can be forgiven of all your sins. And then you will begin to have your blinders open to eternity. And your spiritual nearsightedness will be cured. But thirdly, we've seen that we need to open our eyes to the delightful uniqueness of God, open our eyes to the judgment of God, and lastly, open our eyes to the goodness of God. Notice he says in verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." He's come to see that it's not all in vain. That drawing near to God is for His good. That God is a good God. And even these circumstances that He finds Himself in, according to the principles of Scripture, are circumstances that God the Almighty is working for His own good. Did you ever wonder why God won't let you drive a BMW? It may be because that He knows that you would just become so consumed with the stuff in this life that you would apostatize and turn away from Him. God knows that. He says, "No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able." That God will not allow circumstances to happen in your life that are unbearable, that where you would have no other option to turn away from Him. God loves you that much. The nearness of God is for our good. That the circumstances of life, though they may be hard, though they may be painful, are according to Romans 8:28, they are working all things together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. That God is in your circumstances. He is behind that frowning providence, as William Cooper said. God's smiling face hides behind that frowning providence. And He's in it for your good. And that ought to give you hope this morning. That you may be looking at your circumstances thinking, "I don't understand the prosperity of the wicked." But you need to take the blinders off. You need to open your eyes to the goodness of God. God in your circumstances. God at work in your life. God arranging circumstances so that you would depend upon Him in a greater way. So we've seen that in order to take off the spiritual blinders and to cure ourselves of the spiritual nearsightedness, we need to open our eyes to the delightful uniqueness of God. "Whom have I in heaven but You? And nothing on earth do I desire besides You." And also open our eyes to the judgment of God. He perceived their end. He saw their eternal destiny. And thirdly, to open our eyes to the goodness of God. I want you to fast forward in your life. Well, this would be after your life. Think about your funeral. Not a very happy thought for most of us. But think about the day of your funeral. As people are standing over your coffin, what will they say your hope, your aspiration, your ambition was in life? See, Proverbs 11:7 says, "When the wicked dies, his hope perishes also." Did you get that? When the wicked dies, his hope perishes. In other words, all the things he was longing for, they all die. Why? Because they were all in this life. So when people are standing over your coffin, will they be able to say, "Your hope has finally been realized, has finally been fulfilled," or "Your hope has failed"? Because that which you were striving for in this life, was all here. And you've suffered from spiritual nearsightedness. May God help us to take off the blinders of spiritual nearsightedness so that we can see the glory of eternity and, like Jesus said, to not lay up our treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay them up in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, your word pierces our hearts. It meets us right where we're at. It challenges us. It calls us back to you. Praise be to the God of Asaph. Lord, may our hearts be able to cry out with him, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth." God, grant us the spiritual eyes to look past the stuff of this life to see eternity. And may you, as our great King, receive all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.